with going for the gold in mind, have a seat. We're after far something greater than gold, the life of the Christian. In a way, it's the finish line, and yet in another way, it's just the starting line, this place of heaven, the far greater prize than gold itself that Scripture awards there. That's what we want to talk about today. So if I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, or the Pew Bibles located right before you, we'll talk about the prize. We'll talk about the prize. We said last week, Wiggly Worshippers made a gold medal there, a fruit by the foot with a golden Oreo sandwich to it. One of the kids there, Julie, was telling me the service after the service there, they're like, this is the best gold medal ever. Fruit by the foot and Oreo, the best gold medal ever there. The best gold medal ever. We want to talk about that prize as the capstone of our Olympic sermon series. The last 3 weeks since the opening ceremonies and the closing ceremonies being the day, we've been talking about the Olympics and different facets and features on how the Olympics helps illustrate the Christian lifestyle. And so we're inching towards the prize on this final capstone, and Philippians 3 has something to say about the prize that a Christian is pressing on towards. And I'm wondering, kind of with the back-to-school spirit and form here today, if anyone would just like to stand up and read Scripture. I'll promise you, there's no difficult names, no difficult cities there or anything like that. We're not setting you up for that. And we understand it's kind of like a teacher calling on a student in the middle of class. There can be some unexpected butterflies in that service there. But if there's anyone that would just like to read the Word of God, to kind of be our masters of ceremonies in ways today there, I invite you to stand where you are and just simply read verse 12 through verse 16 on page number 1024. We got a willing participant, a retired school teacher herself, Janet Cummings, that's going to read the Word of God for us today. Janet, if you would read verse 12 through verse 16 for all of us.
Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
It's the Word of God, the story of our lives. Why don't we give Janet a round of applause there? Back to school just must lift her spirits in so many ways too. She's ready to stand up in front of a class and read. She's ready to stand up in front of a class and read. We have been, as we said just a moment ago, allowing the Olympics to help illustrate what it looks like to be a Christian. And this isn't something original to me by any means. The Bible, over and over and over again, actually uses athletic imagery to help characterize what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we've looked at some of those passages, particularly 1 Corinthians 9 last week with that imagery in store. There was the Isthmian Games, the games second only to the Olympic Games in the ancient world, where Paul picks from that imagery to describe what it looks like to be a Christian. And other New Testament writers, including Paul, have done that time and time again, uses athletic imagery or sports there to help communicate what it is to follow Jesus Christ in this lifestyle he's calling us to. There's a lesson in all that for us. To speak the depth of what Jesus can do, we got to find the language that will latch with where people are living their lives. And Paul does that throughout his writing and writing to the church and writing to the community at large. He uses language that they understand to lead them to the depths of where God wants to take them. And so when we share our faith as well there with family, with friends, with colleagues, we also are wanting to do it with listening to where they're at and leading them to where God is calling them to be at there. And that takes speaking their language in so many ways. The Bible's apropos with those lessons there. And we've been plucking from those lessons throughout. Did you know that the Christian life is often characterized as a race? That this life of following Jesus is characterized as a race. One of the passages we haven't looked at, but we want to look at for just a moment, is Hebrews 12, where it says this. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you can kind of picture the stadium at Rio with this. Only something much bigger on a grander, eternal scale, because actually before Hebrews 12 is Hebrews 11. math crunching facts. I know we're getting back to school form here. Hebrews 11 precedes Hebrews 12, and it's talking about all these past people of faith in the Old Testament. Just mentioning some of them. People like you've heard of, Samson, David there, Moses, some big figures there throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And then it segues into Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, people of faith who've gone before us in this journey of faith, that's the cloud of witnesses they're talking about. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. There's some stuff that drags you back that doesn't help you press on to the prize. Usain Bolt, when he was running the 100 meters and the 200 meters this week, winning gold, I didn't see him running with a parachute to him. Did you see him? He might train with a parachute at times, but when it comes race time, you cut off everything that hinders. And the Christian lifestyle is the same way. You don't want to run with dead weight dragging you on there. And sin that so easily entangles us is that dead weight there. We want to cut it off by Christ allowing us to there to run this race in the way that we're meant to. Let us run. See that imagery? The Christian life illustrated by a race. Let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. How? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, there was some pain in that race there for Christ there. If you think that Christ was running unhindered by the pain and the need for perseverance looking forward, look no further than Hebrews 12. There was joy set before him, the gold medal, but through that process, there was an enduring of the cross. There was the scorning of shame, and then there was the sitting down at the right hand of God on the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. To keep our eyes on Christ, the rabbit for this Christian race in so many ways, who we're called to follow. And so with the race imagery in mind as an illustration of the Christian life, we've been looking through what does it look like with the Olympics at the center stage there? What does it look like for a Christian, a Christ follower, to follow God in this ways? And we've looked at a number of different things the past couple of weeks so far. We learned first and foremost that there's a protocol before the prize. 2 Timothy reminds us, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And Mason Bovee helped teach us that lesson in a rather real way. We had a sprint, center aisle, center sanctuary there, where Mason got the trophy, though I arrived there first. Why? Because Mason competed by the rules. I started early. I pushed Mason out of the way. I did everything that was not go. Did you know that there's a rule for God's race as well? Scripture calls it righteousness. And when it comes to playing by the rules, it seems all of humanity is falling short in righteousness there. Romans 3 telling that story. And yet God has done something on the cross, not where he ripped the rule to pieces, but where somehow he made it attainable for all of humanity to live up to righteousness based on the blood of Christ. At the cross, God upholds his standard, and yet he calls us up to his standard by faith in Christ there so that we can compete according to the rules, all based on what Christ himself has done. That's the prize. That's the protocol en route to the prize. And then last week, what we covered was that there's need for practice en route to the podium. You know, an Olympic athlete doesn't get to the Olympic Games on genes alone, right? Genetics alone. That there's some practice that needs to take place. We went into great detail last week about Michael Phelps and being just a freak of nature. I mean, the flipper feet that he's got there, the long stretch of the arms there. He just cuts through the water like a beaver in so many ways there. And yet, Michael Phelps didn't rely on his big feet or his long arms there or his strong torso to be what has won him 23 gold medals there. 5 to 7 hours a day, Michael Phelps spends in the pool there. And on top of that, there's meticulous dedication to his diet, to the exercise plan, and then that mental chip on the shoulder as well. And so we covered last week, what is the diet, exercise, and mental toughness of a Christ follower meant to look like? What is a Christian to consume our diet? What is a Christian to serve and export their exercise together? And what is a Christian supposed to be secure in that chip on the shoulder that carries a Christian through life? It's that identity in Christ together. We covered that last week, the practice en route to the podium. And Philippians 2 was our passage. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to work in his good pleasure. There's a call for a Christ follower to work out what God has worked in. to work out what God has worked in, and that workout looks like diet, exercise, and a mental toughness rooted in what Christ has done. Today, what we want to cover today is pressing on towards this prize. I press on to make it my own, as Janet just read, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see the twofold aspects of what we've covered the last 2 weeks, even in that verse that Janet read with us. We press on. There's a practice en route for us, a pressing on practice for us en route to the prize because of what Christ has done. Because of this protocol that Christ has lived up to, this righteous rule that he's done, both are sandwiched together en route to this prize passage that Janet had just read for us. Brethren, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead. If you thought being a Christian was just sitting comfortably in a pew, you got a wake-up call today, huh? Because Janet just popped that bubble when she just read, straining forward to what lies ahead. This Christ calling call to follow Christ there is a strain. It is a groan. It is a pressing on for a reason. We press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is this prize that a Christ follower is called to? We're not in the pain. We're not in the striving. We're not in the pain for no reason. We're in the pain because we believe that there truly is a prize at the end of it all, a prize accessed in God. And so the question we want to ask is, what is that prize? I've perhaps misled you the past 2 weeks. We've entitled the sermon series, Going for the Gold. But I'm here to tell you today, what the Christian's striving for is something far greater than gold. We understand that in the athletes in the Olympic Games there, they're striving for a gold medal. That's the top prize, isn't it? But interesting enough, even the top athlete who wins a gold medal, it's only 6 grams of gold. 1% of that medal is actually gold. It's an outer facade of gold. 93% of it is actually silver. There's not that big of a difference between the silver and the gold medal. And 6% is copper. And then that last 1%, 6 grams, is gold. It's just the outer facade. The life of a Christian is something far greater than the gold medallion even awarded at the Rio Games there. As a matter of fact, the prize that the Christian's after, it's set in that place. The streets are just paved in gold. Something more than 6 grams of gold there. It kind of reminds me of a joke. Probably you've heard it before there. There was a man who really worked hard in his earthly life, and he had a lot of wealth and a lot of treasures there, and he was a little hesitant about letting it all go. This is a story, okay? This isn't truth here. This is a joke. He was worried about letting it all go. And so before, knowing he was on his deathbed, before he passed, he prayed fervently to God. He said, God, if there's any way possible, please just let me take one suitcase to heaven. Just one suitcase to heaven. And so God, being the gracious God he is, he said, okay, I'll allow you to take one suitcase to heaven. And so the man got the biggest suitcase he owned. He sold all of his wealth, his mansion, everything there, and just got it in pure gold talents there and stuffed it all away, every inch of it, in his suitcase. And soon enough, he died thereafter, and he appears at the pearly gates of heaven with Peter standing at the gates there, and he says, I've come, I've arrived, I've just passed, and I'm coming here to enter into God in all of his glory. And Peter said, that's fine there, but you can't bring anything with you. And he said, don't worry, I've already got this baggage checked with God, we've talked about it before, where I'm allowed to take this in. And so Peter ran the errand with an angel, said, is this really the case there? And the angel confirmed the report there that God did in fact allow this man to open up the suitcase, but the angel said, you better check what's in the bag before you allow him ease of access through. And so Peter says, I'm going to have you open up your bag, sir. The guy opens up the bag, and Peter just looks at him in pure confusion, and he says, you brought gravel? You brought gravel there? So, the joke will get to some of you later on. That was the punchline. I'm sorry, okay? That's all I got today, huh? You brought gravel? I'm here to tell you today that earth's most finest treasure is merely gravel in God's glorious kingdom. What truly the prized possession that we may pack away is simply pavement when it comes to this place that God has opened access, this prize of eternity that God is inviting all Christ followers to enter into. It's simply gravel, simply pavement in comparison with what God's got in store, his eternal prize. So I just want to paint a picture for you today. What does God have in store? This eternity, this prize that he's calling Christ followers to pursue and to strive and to really dedicate their life to. What is it that God's got in store for a Christ follower today? There's just a number of things that we want to cover about that. And first and foremost is that there's a purpose awaiting us in this prize of heaven. There's a purpose awaiting us for this prize in heaven. One of the passages that we covered was 2 Timothy 2:5 in the opening of this sermon series. And I just want to revisit that for just a moment. It says, an athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There's an imagery of a crown for the prize of what awaits. And I want you to unpack this imagery. The crown in Paul's day is always attached to a kingdom. You see, you don't just wear a headdress just for style there. The crown is attached to a kingdom. A kingdom has to do with a place of purpose there, a place of authority, a place where there's still life to be carried out and the pursuit to be packed forward there, a life of purpose. I know sometimes the imagery that we have of heaven is that we're each going to have an individual cloud like an individual island, and we're going to be strumming a harp there. And that's what heaven is. And so sometimes you'll have conversations with coworkers and they'll say, if that's all that it is, check me out there. I don't want heaven that's just a cloud and strumming a harp. That's not what heaven is. That's not the scripture's picture of what heaven is. It might be a cartoon's picture of what heaven is, but it's not the biblical picture of what heaven is. The biblical picture is that for all of eternity, God's got purpose that's worthwhile work. A purpose that the bottom line isn't the bottom line. We're striving, we're working, we're purpose-filled for something bigger than the bottom line itself, but that there is still work to be carried out in God's kingdom together. See, God was never against work in the first place. As a matter of fact, the very opening pages of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, God had work in mind. When the Lord made Adam, it says, the Lord took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Remember, this is a world that's created good. Genesis 1, over and over and over again, says en route to Genesis 2 that the Lord created and it was good. The Lord created and it was good. The Lord created and it was good. It's talking about every facet, and it just keeps repeating the goodness of creation, untainted by sin and the fall and everything that comes thereafter. And in Genesis 2, God is still calling this thing work good. It has a rightful place in God's creative order there. Jesus says when he lands among us, he says, my Father's always working, and so am I. And where are they headed at? Where's their headquarters? Heaven itself. The Father's always working, and so is Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus told a parable while he was among us, a teaching of Jesus that is a parable about the life to come there and how the life to come is partnered in parameters with the life here and now. And in the midst of that parable, Jesus says this as part of the punchline. It's the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Jesus said, the master told the man that was working in this, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling a small amount. Everything that we're handling here on earth is a small amount when compared to what God is entrusting in all of eternity. And if you know the parable, he'd assigned a different amount of talents. Talents would have been money and income, but it can also be skills and resources there. He assigned 1 10 talents, 1 5 talents, and 1 2 talents there. And the objective wasn't how much you've been assigned in the first place. Some of us in this pew have been assigned 10 talents, some of us 5, some of us 2. The punchline isn't how much we've been assigned, it's what we've done with what God has given. And this man had served God well done and faithfully with whatever was entrusted to him. And so God turns in fulfillment to me and says, you've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you more responsibilities, more work to carry on, more service to be rendered, more purpose. Let's celebrate together. The work is worthwhile work, celebratory work. Life filled with a purpose is a life to be celebrated together. That's what Jesus says is in store. And then finally in Revelation, the closing chapter of what we get of heaven itself, there's a vision that John says that says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. That's a working statement there. There's going to be purpose. There's going to be work in heaven. not strumming and sitting on a cloud, but serving God to the maximum glory, worthwhile work in its fullness, that center stage and this prize of where God is leading his people to. Secondly, what's another feature of this prize? There's production, and by production I mean an amount. Once again, pulling from our passage last week, 1 Corinthians 9 says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one gets the prize?" I read that last week. I was going to pause there, but I'm like, no, you can only preach so much of one passage in 1 week. We'll come back to that. I'm back to it, okay? I read that passage last week, and I know some of you had that confused burrows in the head brow. What are these called?
Furrows
there. Thank you there. You had those furrows there once I read that, and you're wondering, only one prize, and you're counting in the room. There's over 100 of us in here. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble here. What's the amount of the prize? Is there only one of us for it? You realize in the Olympic Games that the gold medal is the prize, but there's more than one gold medal, right? There was 812 that were printed off in the Rio Games alone. There's more gold medals there, though it's the prize. Paul's alluding to that in much the same way. He's not trying to tease out an amount. He's trying to tease out an effort en route to the amount there. And I think that's based on the context of what the next line, so run that you may obtain it. His concentration isn't the amount of the prize, it's the effort to the prize that he's trying to emphasize. I'm here to tell you today that there's more than one prize in that aspect. Because God himself has said elsewhere in his word that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's not just one prize there that will be awarded to one of us from all history there. It's the mint that's found in the Messiah. The mint that's found in the Messiah in declaring our allegiance to him, Jesus is Lord. Everyone who does that and lives accordingly will be saved. Yet again, the most hallmark passage of probably all of Scripture, John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever... Big numbers here we're talking about. Whoever believes in him, it's a number attached to the work of the Son there, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The prize is for all who profess their faith in Jesus and live life accordingly. It's not just saying Jesus is Lord, it's living like he's the Lord of your life. That's the production assembly line, and that prize is minted in what Christ and Christ alone has done. There's more than one of that prize there, accessed through Jesus and Jesus himself there. Thirdly, what else about the place? There's a perishability factor. A perishability factor that's not associated with this place. Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. In Paul's days, the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games, the award was a wreath. And so it would look pretty for 2 weeks, maybe 2 months, if they were really good about it, maybe 2 years, but there always came that point where the wreath turned brown. It started to get itchy. It started to get uncomfortable there. It was perishable. And Paul reminds the people who follow Jesus, what you're after isn't going to go brown around your head. What you're after is a crown that God's displayed his glory through. You're after this eternity with the living God there. It's imperishable. I think my favorite quote, it's this quote that I have hanging up next to my computer on just a post-it note. A quote that I just return to over and over and over again to just recenter and refocus and re-ask myself the question, what's it all about? It's this quote, my favorite quote outside of Scripture that I have resting on the computer, and it's a quote by C.S. Lewis that says, all that is not eternal is eternally useless. Check that out. All that is not eternal is eternally useless. If it's really not going to count for eternity, what does it matter for today? Because it's going to brown, it's going to wither. But all things that really matter in life are going to matter for forever. And so all that is not eternal is eternally useless there. What we're after, Christians, is to focus on the imperishable nature of life. The imperishable nature of a lifestyle of following God and what that means for our every step en route to the prize. Fourthly, this prize and what's in store for what God has for us, it includes peoples. I think my favorite part of the Olympic Games isn't necessarily the contest itself. It's what takes place after the contest. I really like athletes all sweaty or swimmed up there that then embrace each other after the race because they've realized how much of life has been logged en route to that same prize. And so they're just hugging. They're just celebrating. No matter what took place throughout the race, they embrace one another following the race there. I like the Olympic symbols themselves. You know, those five rings, those five interlocking circles that represent each color of every flag that's represented in the games there. That's how they came about with that Olympic symbol itself. I like the nature and the symbolic nature of that Olympic symbol because it reminds me that it's bigger than any people or race or people group, that the games themselves, the Olympic games, but especially the God games, has in mind something that's far greater, that's all world encompassing, that includes people from all races, nationalities, and countries itself. Revelation 7, this vision of heaven and life to come, has this verse in it. After that I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Once again, how many prizes there? There's a innumerable productivity there. That single hands and feet there couldn't count all of them. From every nation and tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The Lamb is imagery used throughout Revelation, referring to Jesus himself there. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. They were all wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." People from every nation, tribe, people, and language. You see, in God's eyes, black lives really do matter. And so do white lives. And so do Asian lives. And so do African lives. Every life truly does matter in the sight of God. And he cares and loves so much that there's going to be representatives from each and every one of them because they've learned what it is to bow the knee to the Lamb, to Jesus himself there, and profess their loyalty to him. The kingdom picture isn't a raceless society, but it's races living together in peace and harmony, all under the flagship of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You catching that? If you're white today, you're going to be white for eternity. If you're black today, you're going to be black for eternity. The problem isn't the race factor. The problem is something else, and that something else is what God is snipping for all of eternity. It's the sin factor. It's what turns race into racism there. For all of eternity, we're going to be preserved in our race, and yet in the preservation of the race, there's going to be peace and harmony because we found our rightful place underneath God himself. That's God's picture of eternity. That's God's picture of the prize where Christ followers are called and inching closer to. Fifthly, I just want to tell you some of the parameters, some of the outline boundaries of what heaven itself is with God's word as our guide. Revelation 21 records this final scene of heaven, and it describes the parameters of heaven. Get this. The angel who talked with me, Revelation is John's vision. God has peeled back the curtain and given John, the disciple there of Jesus, now in exile by himself on the island of Patmos there. He's pulled back the curtains in some ways and given John a glimpse of eternity. God's done this before through a select number of people through the pages of Scripture. John's one of them. Paul himself seemed to have a vision of heaven as well. What's interesting is those who've been given a glimpse of heaven, they're the ones most excited about getting there. Like Paul dropped his life and gave his entire rest of the life on just telling people about Jesus because his glimpse of heaven prompted that this was that important to tell everyone about it, and so he just wants to tell everyone about it. John himself too there, he ends this gospel of Revelation there. He ends it by saying this, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. You've given me a glimpse. You've whetted the appetite. Now serve the feast. Come. It can't come soon enough." You see, sometimes we want heaven, but we want God to wait a little bit longer. God, I'm enjoying life a little bit right now there. Just wait about 20 more years, and then I'll want heaven to come. The real glimpse of heaven says that even the greatest life here, even the greatest moment, even the greatest glory here is simply, like we said before, gravel. When it comes to God's kingdom and God himself, those who've caught in a glimpse of that are most excited for it to come in the here and now because they've caught in a glimpse of some things that we want a glimpse here. the parameters. Let's return back to that. The angel who talked with me, that's John that's speaking, the one who's been given a glimpse. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. Got out the measuring stick. It's got to be made of gold because there's no cheap substances here where the angel's coming from. And so he's measuring the city, the gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. As long as it was wide, he measured the city with the rod, and he found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. So 12,000 in length, 12,000 in height, 12,000 in depth there. The angel measured the wall, just the wall itself, using the human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. Can you believe that? Isn't that wonderful? 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits. You're missing the joy and excitement of this, aren't you? It's kind of like when the Olympic Games measure stuff in meters instead of feet. You with me on that? I threw discus and hammer in college, and I'm watching the discus and hammer in the Olympic events there, and I'm having to pause the streaming on my phone to bust out the calculator because they're measuring it in meters, and I need to know what it is in feet. The Bible's doing that to us right now, isn't it? They're measuring in stadia and cubits, and we're thinking, okay, what's the big deal about this? Let's translate for a moment. 12,000 stadia is 1,400 miles, 1,400 miles there. 144 cubits thick is 216 feet. So just to give you a picture of what this looks like, 12,000 stadia, 1,400 miles is the distance from New York City to Lincoln, Nebraska. And the Bible says as long as it is, it's also that wide because it's a square, and it's also that high. Do you know how many cities are encompassed in those parameters there? Big cities in America that's encompassed in that 12,000 stadia or 1,400 miles here. I know one of the quips of belief in heaven is that, how in the world could I believe in that place? Because it's going to run out of room. NASA, science is telling us that the world we live in today continues to expand. Do you think the God who created an expanding universe would run out of room in his eternal realm? Do you think so? I mean, the distance, the numbers there that Revelation is proving there is that God's got something grand in store for us, something as big, a city alone. We're not talking about the countryside. A city alone, the size from New York City to Lincoln, Nebraska, and as high up as that. The Horseshoe, where your Ohio State Buckeyes play. They'll have an opening game coming up. The Horseshoe, just to give you a picture, the Becks are giving a thumbs up, those Ohio State grads there. The Horseshoe is 11 stories high, 15 stories if you count the press box. And it holds about 100,000, over 100,000, 105,000, I think, on a given Saturday at Ohio Stadium there. 11 stories high. Well, 1,400 miles high is over 600,000 stories high. If the Horseshoe is 11 stories high and we're holding 100,000, can you imagine a city that's over 600,000 stories high? It makes you want to chant something better than O-H-I-O. Something maybe like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who can do this wonder. And that's the song on heaven's lips there. There's something great and grand about the parameters of God's place. Just to give you one more picture. The wall of heaven's described as what was it, 144 cubits? 216 feet. The Great Wall of China, how far thick the Great Wall of China is, just to give you a picture, it's 30 feet thick. And we call it great, right? The Great Wall of China. And yet the picture, the parameter of heaven itself is 216 feet thick. That's 3/4 the length of a football field about there. What can we say about that? If we call the Great Wall 30 feet thick, great. What can we say about the wall that is outlining God's parameters, God's boundaries here? I'm telling you, people, this place is simply mind-boggling. When you take seriously what God is outlining, the vision that He is presenting through His pages of Scripture itself, God's got something great in store. And then the panorama of it. What is the picture shot of what heaven looks like itself? We've got some details once again in Revelation. The wall was made of jasper. The city was pure gold, as clear as glass. Not just 6 grams around an outer facade. All of it, just pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on a foundation of stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth chameleon, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure gold, as clear as grass. What's that saying? This place sparkles. It sparkles like a gem in brilliance there. We spend so much time and attention, those of you who are married and proposed to your wife, on picking out the right stone, right? The right ring. Something that will catch their eye and glimmer in her sight that she'll wear the rest of her life. You wanted something like that. Can you imagine all the walls being made of that? No wonder why there's no engagement rings in heaven. Because everyone would blush when they look down at their ring there, because the sparkle is just all around them. That's the picture that heaven declares about the walls itself there. Once again, the panorama goes on. The angel showed me a river with the water of life clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of Main Street, and on each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with fresh crop each morning. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations there. There's produce, and it's producing every which way there. The water just simply is clear as crystal. I've been told that there are places that you can travel to that'll just give you goosebumps on your flesh there when you see it. Or just send chills down the spine once you get that panorama. That's the picture of what John is getting at, an unglorious, untarnished state of this, of heaven itself there. Clear as crystal, producing fruit every which way. It's a panorama like the eyes have never seen before. And yet the most distinguishing feature about heaven, 1-6 is great. 1-6 really whets the appetite. But the thing that Scripture keeps going over to, over and over and over again about the prize, it seems the thing that caught John's attention most, that all those things were good, he'll describe them, but the thing that he can't help but keep coming back to is that God's presence fills this place. It's what makes the prize truly the prize, that God is personally present in a way that earth only knows in part. John keeps saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven, the old earth had disappeared. The sea was also gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. That's the shouting statement. The clarion call is God's presence among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Yet again, he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and it shone with the glory of God. You couldn't escape the brilliant glow of God's glory marking the city. It sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. I saw no temple in the city. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city. The Lamb is its light. You go outside in the sunlight, can you get away from the sun? That's how heaven's going to be in God's glory. Everywhere you go, it's going to fill it. And not just indoors or outdoors. There are every which doors there. God's glory just illuminating the place. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be etched on their foreheads. Every which nook and cranny, God is etched into the existence, the personal lives, and the presence lives of his kingdom. His presence marking the place. Christians, I would say that we're going for gold, but that would be an understatement. Truly, what we're going after is something far greater than gold. And it makes you have to ask the personal question. If an Olympic athlete will dedicate so much of his life so much of his time, from the ages of a young child all the way up till their body can perform those deeds no more, if they were willing to sacrifice and dedicate so much of their life for 6 grams of gold, how much more should a follower of Christ be dedicated and sacrificed to this call of his kingdom? We're going for something far greater than gold. We're going for this eternal life in God's kingdom. And so I'll say, together with Paul himself, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize. And it is a prize. It's a prize like this world's never seen before. We strive, we press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go for him.